Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 1, 26 through 28, and chapter 2, verses 24 through 25. You will have heard of the sexual revolution that began in the 1960s, the impact of which we are increasingly felt day by day, even today. You may not know that there was a sexual revolution before that, back in the first through third centuries, that is, back during the days of Jesus and the apostles. The Greco-Roman world of the first century was a place of unrestrained sexual license. All manner of sexual deviancies were widely practiced at that time. By the fourth century, perversion had been unmasked and repudiated, and they had been replaced by Christian norms such as the sanctity of marriage only as the context within which sexual expression was to take place, marriage defined as the union of one man and one woman for life, all life being sacred from the point of conception until natural death. So that the transformation by this revolution was dramatic. It put an end to the social acceptance of abortion, infanticide, pedophilia, polygamy, homosexuality, and divorce. All of them were delegitimized. The church championed marriage, family, children, and celibate singleness. The others were not merely made illegal. They had become culturally unacceptable. Limiting the options by Christian principles resulted in a net increase in human happiness. Well, how do we know this? Because life lived in conformity with God's laws always results in an increase in human happiness, because those laws are designed to promote human happiness. They promote the life that we were meant to live. Psalm 119, verse 1, blessed are those who walk in the law of the Lord. Now, you're walking in the law of the Lord does not mean constraint and restriction and boredom and emptying life of excitement. No, this is the happy life. This is the blessed life. Psalm 144, 15, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. It's a blessed thing to know the Lord and his lordship over us. Well, the question comes up periodically on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. It comes up when every 4 years we try to articulate a Christian view of the political realm. The question that comes up is, what does this have to do with saving souls? In other words, the idea is that we should be preaching the gospel in a very narrow sense of the way of salvation. And we should be doing that week after week. And my answer to that is that Christianity teaches not merely a way of salvation, but also a way of life. What we have in the Bible is a theology, for sure. But what we also have is an anthropology, that is a view of humanity, and a sociology, that is a view of the way human beings are to live in their collective arrangement. And this is why in the New Testament you have instructions that are given from one end, Matthew, to Revelation, that are given regarding moral life and community life and specific directions about the roles of husbands and wives and parents and children and workers and employers and citizens and aliens. And we could go on with the list where the details of how life is to be lived are given. Years ago, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book, How Should We Then Live? It's a quote from the King James Version of a verse in Deuteronomy. And he was addressing the same question. How should we live? How should we then live? Well, the Bible gives us instructions about that. Not just the way of salvation, but the way of life. And there have been a number of attempts over the century to keep Christianity confined to a little box that we might label religion and leave it only to address, quote-unquote, religious things. This goes back to Nero and the Roman emperors. You can move forward to Hitler and the dictators of the mid-20th century. And even today, President Xi in China, Premier Xi, wishes to restrict the church, to confine it, to limit it. But what happens every time that those limitations are placed on the church is that the Christian religion refuses to remain confined. And inevitably what it does is that its teachings overflow the box in which it has been placed. And it spills that then out into society, transforming individuals, transforming families, transforming groups of families in the church, and by extent, transforming communities and influence their institutions and the development of those institutions and influencing the laws, what are regarded as right and wrong and just and unjust. You would think that those who wish to limit the application of the scriptures, you would think they didn't realize the importance of the theme of justice in the Bible. That justice be done in our relationships with other human beings and in relationship with each other. So what I propose to do this morning is to look at several of our defining principles for life, how we are to live. All right, number one, let's look at the sanctity of all human life. If you look at Genesis 1, 26 through 28, the text that's printed in the bulletin for you, there we read, verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." Then in verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him." Do you see the way that this is repeated? The image, the likeness, the image. This is true of humanity alone. There are other living things. There are plants. They're not made in the image of God. There are animals. They are not made in the image of God. Only human beings are made in the image of God. So human beings have a distinctive dignity and sanctity that attaches to their lives because they are bearers of that image. Now, this has implications that are elaborated throughout the Bible. Let me just go through some of them. It means that all people, without exception, are to be respected and honored. Their lives are not to be unjustly taken. They are not even to be verbally abused. James 2:9. "We therefore stand opposed whatever terminates, cheapens, or degrades human life. We are opposed to all bigotry and prejudice and racism and hate. We are opposed to everything from slavery, the Jim Crow legislation on the one hand, and racial preferences in law and in the distribution of government and corporate benefits on the other hand. Anything that treats people as a member of a group rather than individuals, and therefore mistreats them because you're not treating them according to their own actions or lack thereof. We would stand opposed to that. Why? Because it's contrary to the image of God. We are against bias. We are against stereotyping. We are against the mistreatment of others on the basis of their skin color, their ethnicity, their national origins, or any other external criteria whatsoever. Why? Because of the image of God. And therefore, all people, one by one, individual by individual, and for that matter, group by group, if we're inclined to classify people according to group, we are to honor and to respect and to recognize the dignity and sanctity of those lives and care for them. Secondly, we affirm the normativity of divine biblical design. So verse 27 says not only that God created man in his own image, but it says male and female, he created them. Now, the significance of the language of male and female is highlighted by the fact that the technical term for sexual distinction is being used here. It could have said that God created them man and woman, which would have been true, which would have been perfectly acceptable, but a different point is being made. It says rather male and female. These are terms that could be used of animals, and it is used of animals in Genesis 9:6, that the animals went into the ark, male and female. In other words, male and female are the terms for sexual distinction. They are the corresponding parts of a species, the union, the sexual union of which results in reproduction. And God created humanity. He created us distinctively male and distinctively female. In other words, he created the gender binary. And there isn't another option. There isn't another, what we're calling gender these days, or another sex. There is but two and only two. There's not a third or a fourth or a fifth. No, when God created, he created us male and female. The sexual union of which makes reproduction possible. That's the design of God. That's the intention. We can see it physiologically. We understand the result biologically. Now, those who want to invoke the teaching of science, I think should pay attention at this point. Physiologically, it seems unmistakable that this is the design. This is the purpose, the intention. Is the union of the male and the female. We are made for each other. Biologically, the result is what? Reproduction. That's the purpose of these organs. This is the purpose behind the distinction between the sexes. Let me unfold five implications of this principle of the normativity of divine biological design. Number one, it means that we would deny the philosophy of transgenderism. And I identify it as a philosophy. It is a philosophy. It's a philosophy of the self and how we identify ourselves. It's a philosophy that about the relationship between our internal self-perception and our external bodies. And it's denying that there's a connection between the two, that there can be that connection can absolutely be denied, and that one can conceive of the self as contrary to the biological design itself. Carl Truman has written a book entitled The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Carl has spoken at our church. I think it's the most important book looking at sociological, cultural questions that's been written in our generation. He starts out the book by asking the question, how is it that we have come to the place where the statement, I am a man trapped in the body of a woman, makes sense? And he cites the example of his grandfather, who died in 1994. If you just go back these few years, he says, that statement, I am a man trapped in the body of a woman, would have been incomprehensible to him. He would have thought it was mere gibberish. He would not be capable of understanding even what was meant. And he asked the question, how is it that in a relatively short period of time, we have come to the point where that is not only something that's understood by people, but it's actually thought to be an important statement, and even the denial of which would be, if you were to deny the reality of a transgender person or the philosophy of transgenderism, you would thought to be oppressive and hateful in so doing. So Truman answers that question by writing for 400 pages and taking us on a 300-year journey from Rousseau, the Genevan French philosopher, to the giants of the 19th century, Marx and Darwin, then to Sigmund Freud, who died in 1939. And that journey takes us from a Christian anthropology to what we have today, Christian anthropology being one in which the union of the psychological and the physical is recognized. We are a psychophysical unity, so Christianity would say. There is consistency between what our bodies are and how we think of ourselves. We are what our body is. How have we come from there to where today, elite opinion certainly, and more majority opinion denies, severs the connection between my internal sense of self, my self-perception, and what my body is. And it takes a 300-year journey, like I say, to get us to that point. But nevertheless, that is where we are today. Call it the triumph of the internal psychological self over the external biological self. And the impact is seen in our society in many ways, so that we have introduced drug therapies that suppress hormone development so as to attempt to change the gender of an individual. Surgeries that remove organs of the given sex in favor of the one that is preferred by the individual. Confusion in athletics as biological boys are competing against biological girls and given the advantage of the male strength ratios. Bathrooms, showers, minority status legally, all of these are opened up. They're all called into question by this new philosophy of self that finds its culmination in this philosophy of transgenderism. Don't think that this is just coming from the extremes of our society either. Just in the last few days, the U.S. House of Representatives voted to eliminate gender-specific language in all of its legislation so that they will no longer refer to people as mothers and fathers, but as parents, gender neutral. No longer refer to husbands and wives, but spouses, gender neutral. No longer refer to boys and girls, but to children, so as to be gender neutral. No longer refer to himself and herself, but rather themselves. In other words, use a plural pronoun when there are singular objects in view, which is an abuse to the language and again, communicative chaos, confusion as a result. And yet already even in the language and in the highest reaches of government, there is this bowing to this philosophy of transgenderism. And behind it, the philosophy of the self that would sever the connection between what I am physically and who I conceive myself to be internally. And like I say, it is a philosophy. Nevertheless, in other areas of life, we recognize that one's self-perception can be wrong and should be corrected. There are people who think that they are fat, while in fact they are on the verge of dying of malnutrition. But that's their perception. They think that they're fat, and so they're dieting and they're starving themselves in order to lose weight, when in fact they are on the verge of self-extinction. And we don't indulge that self-perception. We seek to correct it. There famously were fighter pilots in World War II, 18-year-olds who thought that they were invulnerable when they flew, that they would live forever. They seem unaware of the danger that they were in. That was their self-perception, that they were invulnerable. It was a wrong self-perception. Caution was needed. When you're flying around at 400 miles an hour, the Christian view is that we are what our body is. And by the way, gender confusion is not a new thing. It's happened all throughout the centuries. And what typically was done in the past was gently leading young people in their childhood and in their youth into the right self-perception. And more typically, they grew out of it because it wasn't indulged, it wasn't nurtured, it wasn't nourished, this misconception. No, this philosophy is wrong-headed and it is damaging. It is leading to irreversible damage being done to people, all in the name of an unprovable and unhistorical view of personhood. Secondly, under these five implications, we deny the normalizing of homosexuality. This denial is really rests on the same foundation. It's the foundation of design. Now, just a word about design. If you attempt to float your car, it's not going to work. And there's no need to get angry about the fact that it's going to sink to the bottom of the body of water. Don't drive your car out into the lake and then complain about the products of the auto industry because you're not able to navigate water driving your car. Now, what's the mistake being made? You don't understand the design. You don't understand what the car is meant to do. You're violating the intention of the makers and designers of the cars. They're meant to function on solid ground. Well, so it is with the human body. What is the design? The design, the physiological design of the male and the female is to be united in reproductive union, not non-reproductive union. The biological result then is children are produced. As a result of following the physiological design, the biological reality is going to be the production of children. We know the mind of God by what he reveals in his word, but we also know the mind of God by what he has designed in creation. What he intends, we know by what he has made. He made us male and female because male and female are meant to come together in reproductive union. We didn't print in your bulletin verse number 28, but you know what comes next. He made them male and female. Therefore, verse 28, what? Be fruitful and multiply. He made you male and female so that you would be fruitful and multiply. The point of maleness and femaleness, the distinctive bodies that we have, the distinctive organs that we have, is so that we would come together in reproductive union. And any other kind of union would be contrary to the design. And so we find throughout the Bible that it forbids homosexual desires and acts for the people of God. Romans 1:26 says they are contrary to nature. All sexual expression outside of marriage is prohibited. Now, that's not to say that, as with transgenderism, that same-sex attraction is something new. No, that's always been around. It's always been there. There have always been those who have been plagued by that. And resisting those impulses and urges and that orientation, that's a difficult thing to do. We sympathize with those who find themselves plagued with those thoughts and those desires. Nevertheless, we don't consign them to them as though were some sort of determinism that required that those desires and impulses be followed. In fact, what the Apostle Paul says after he lists a long list of sins, including homosexuality, uses the hopeful words in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11, and such were some of you. So that we have the hope of gospel deliverance. We have the hope of being rescued from these, that which is contrary to nature, from a biblical point of view. For the Christian community, there can be no such thing as gay Christians. We don't hyphenate Christianity with the particular sins that plague us. Rather, we repudiate and forsake them and rejoice in being delivered from them. And for those who continue to struggle, there's always the option of celibate singlehood. It's an honorable tradition. Going back to the apostles and going back to the early church, where there have been the godly of every generation who have practiced celibate singleness. For example, in my lifetime, I can point to John Stott, perhaps the most influential English evangelical of our generation. William Still, the most influential evangelical in Scotland of our generation. These are two of the leading lights of the English-speaking world, celibate single. That's an option for the people of God in their struggles. Third, we affirm role distinction. And this particularly applies to marriage. But again, we look at the design. We have a different design, don't we? Men are not women. Women are not men. We have different bodies. We are not interchangeable. With our different bodies comes a different perspective and a different outlook and a different desires, different perspectives from the male and the female. Anybody that's been married would know this to be true. Anyone who's been living on earth for the last 5,000 years, in fact, would know that the things that we say here, these are not new, these are not radical, these are not idiosyncratic by any stretch of the imagination. This is what all humanity has known all throughout the centuries. And so it is here. We're not interchangeable. What we are is complementary. Women are able to conceive life within them, carry that life, give birth to that life, then nourish that life. A man can't do that. Now, that's not all that a woman is, but it is distinctively what a woman is. It's a vital part of her identity as to who she is. Men have more brute strength, some 50% more brute strength than the average woman does. That's a part of the design. We're made that way. It's intentional. What are we to know on the basis of the design? That we're meant to protect and care for our women and our children. Again, speaking generally, women have a greater emotional connection to their children because they have carried them and nourished them. And so they are more careful about their bodies, more concerned about safety and security. That corresponds well with the typical male desire to provide the protection and security. We are equal, co-heirs of the grace of life, 1 Timothy 3:7. And yet at the same time, the Apostle Peter says that husbands are to look out for their wives and live with them in an understanding way because they are, and I believe he's speaking physically, the weaker vessel. And so it's the responsibility of men to protect women, particularly from predatory males, of which that is not a new thing either. So fourth of the implications. So we've looked at transgenderism and homosexuality. We affirm role distinction. We affirm marriage. In the Christian community, marriage is one man and one woman for life. You get married, you're getting married for life. That's what we teach our children. That makes the decision to marry an entirely different decision for those who believe that marriage is as long as we both shall love. It's an entirely different decision. It puts a stamp of seriousness upon it. I've got to be sure about this. I've got to be careful about this decision. I just can't punt whenever things start to get rough in the marriage. I have to work through these things because I made a commitment for life. In our broader culture, however, post Obergefell, this 2015 Supreme Court decision, there is, for all practical purposes, no definition of marriage left. If marriage can be a man marrying a man or a woman marrying a woman, what principle, given that that's contrary to all of human history, not just Christian history, all human history, if it's no longer what has been normative since humanity began, then what norms are left? And the answer is there are no norms left, because to say it's one man and another man, that's arbitrary. There's no principled reason why it shouldn't be three men, or one man and three wives, or one wife and 10 husbands. There's no principled reason why it should be any kind of arrangement that any group of people wishes to make. Why a fraternity house can't declare itself a marriage arrangement and seek whatever benefits the government gives to those who are married. Because there are no principles left by which to define what marriage is. For the Christian community, the principles are in place. One man, one woman for life. We can go to Genesis 2 for the foundation of that. 2:24, verses 24 and 25. Again, printed in your bulletin. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. A man cleaving to his wife. It's one man, one woman, not one man and two women or three women or four women or 10 women. One man, one woman for life. And Jesus' commentary on this very passage in Matthew 19:6 is to say, they are no longer two but one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let no one separate. In the old version, let no one break asunder. This is a permanent union. There will be no divorce in the Christian community. Jesus says in that same passage, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Divorce is forbidden for the people of God. It's permanent. One man, one woman for life. And then finally, we affirm children and family. The one plus one of marriage creates the permanent context within which the one plus one is to equal three and more. The union is intentional. It's the physiological union is by design. The biological result is procreation. That is the result, and it is deliberate. This is part of the design. This is what is intended, that the context within which children would be brought into the world would be the union of one man and one woman for life. This is the connection between the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment. The sixth commandment affirms the sanctity of all human life. The seventh commandment is simply affirming the process by which life is brought into being. If life is sacred, the act that creates life must be sacred as well. Those who hold to the sanctity of human life must hold to the sanctity of the act that begets life. And those who hold to the sanctity of life could never enter into sexual relations in a casual or flippant or promiscuous way. Why? Because life is sacred. And because it's sacred, children have a right to being brought up in a home in which there is a mother and a father in loving, permanent union with the other, creating the home in which the children are to be safely reared. Now let me go on and affirm the importance of this, or try to understand the importance of what we're saying. I think it's vital that we teach this. I know there's all kinds of controversies in virtually every sentence that I've uttered this morning. And yet it's vital that we understand. It's especially vital that our young people understand. Why? Because of the direction of the culture. Because everywhere they turn, they're going to hear the opposite of what you have heard this morning. That is going to be in the air that they breathe. It's going to be in the water that they drink. They're going to hear that if you are not true to your inner self, whatever you conceive that to be, that you're somehow being inauthentic. You're not being true to yourself. You need to be true to yourself and your desires and your impulses and your outlook and your self-perceptions without regard to any external influences whatsoever, without regard to what your parents say, without regard to what your church says, without regard to what the Bible says and what God says. To be authentic, that's what you must do. And I'm saying this is in the air that they breathe and the water that they drink. They encounter this outlook in their schools, in the media, and everywhere they look. So I think we have a responsibility to say, no, that is not our view. And what we say in opposition to that is, number one, we are Christians. We've been around for 2,000 years, and we've been saying the same thing for 2,000 years. And these are the things that we believe. We believe in the sanctity of all human life. We believe in the sanctity of marriage. But then secondly, we need to affirm these things because we love our neighbors by doing so. Proverbs 13:15, the way of the transgressor is hard. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Galatians 6:7-8 warns us that if we sow the flesh, we will reap a whirlwind of destruction. And so what's needed in our day is for Christian people to provide a winsome, healthy alternative, a model of moral life and of family life. We need to be there for our fellow citizens, demonstrating to them what it means to be married, demonstrating intact marriages, children reared in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, children guided to their true identity as Christians. In other words, what society needs is a third sexual revolution brought on by the proclamation of the gospel in our generation. One that repeats that first sexual revolution and overturns the second that really picked up its momentum in the 1960s. And how's that going to come about? It's going to come about as we proclaim the laws of God and we show how we are failing to live according to those laws. And it will come about as we continue in that message to show the redemption, the salvation, and the sanctification, and the Holy Spirit who is ours in Christ, and that we then provide a model of that which we preach. Look, there were only 12 at the beginning. 3 centuries they conquered the Roman Empire. They utterly transformed the moral life of the mightiest empire the world had ever seen. How? Through the proclamation of the powerful gospel message, of which we are the stewards and the custodians. So what we need in our day and in every day is a commitment to model the things that we preach as it touches the family and children and marriage and moral life and where the moral lines are to be drawn and what God approves of and what he disapproves of and what he designs for the life that he would have us live. He is our maker. He knows what is to our benefit and what will lead to human flourishing. And he's warned us that when we deviate from that, the end will be our destruction. And so out of love for our children, love for our neighbors, it is essential that we both proclaim these things and then we live them. Christianity is a way of salvation for sure. But that way of salvation is also given credibility and support as Christians live out what Christianity also is, which is a way of life. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we have looked together at controversies and difficult things that about which there's much confusion and confusion that seeks to overthrow your church and destroy your people. So we pray, O Lord, for strength. Strength of mind to understand your word, to understand your commands. Perception of reality so as to understand our need of grace and the Spirit of Christ to dwell within us. And then strength of conviction to live as you have designed for us to live. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's conclude by singing the much-beloved hymn, Be Thou My Vision. Receive now the benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.